All right, we're going to be in the book of James, chapter 2. So we started this series a couple of weeks ago. This is the third week, and I don't know how you feel about it, but this is tough stuff, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's no escaping. He sort of corrals you logically, starting with some general statement that you're like, yeah, people should do that, right? Or I have a friend who really needs to read that scripture. That's how it starts, and then you get a little more, he gets a little more specific. He stays on that track, right? And you go, oh, well, maybe there was one time a long time ago when I needed to hear that, right? And you sort of feel the bullseye closing in on your heart, right? And then he keeps going, and it's more until you're stuck right in the crosshairs of that idea. And he's, this is the way this morning is going to be too. I'm just going to say, just more of that, all right? And so the question James is exploring here, kind of the motif, is what is true religion? Or we could say, what does it mean to be steadfast? How does a Christian live? Or what does it mean to be a doer of the word? All of those questions are essentially the same question. James has told us that a divided mind and an unbridled angry tongue is certainly not how a Christian lives. It's not true religion. Then he adds that visiting orphans and widows is at least part of true religion. Christian living is more than that, but it's certainly not less than that, right? So chapter 2 continues expounding on that, and it gets more and more specific and more varied. So why don't we pray as we get into the word, because we all need help, right? Holy Spirit, we ask you to open up your word to us right now, that it would be clear. And it will be so clear that we cannot escape your speaking to us. God, I pray for every one of us, no matter what state our heart is in right now, that we would be able to hear you speak to us and that we would respond to you. God, would you transform us to be more like you? In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, James 2, starting in verse 1. It says, my brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So, we don't really know what the context here is. It's probably one of two things. One is it could be just a normal worship gathering where people of different cultural strata are coming to the same worship service and they are kind of intentionally giving certain places, physical positions, better places, better seats, right, in the room to the people who are rich, who seem at least look rich, right, or have influence, or and then also giving sort of second place or third place to people who look poor or maybe smell a little funny or are a little embarrassing or rough around the edges and say, can you sit in the back? And the rich people sit in the front. Or this could also be, maybe not a worship service, it could be another kind of ecclesia, another kind of gathering, which would be a legal mediation. This is very common, where you get the elders together, and they would, you know, if there was a legal dispute, they would settle it. And if that's the context, then they were giving preferential treatment to those who were rich and influential and judging against the poor people, all right? Whichever, we don't really know which it is. It doesn't really affect how this applies to us, all right? But those are the two possibilities. James gives us nothing really to confirm which one it is, but that's okay because not knowing this doesn't really impact the meaning and application of the text. The question is, what is their crime? All right, if we can get really clear about that, about the meaning of the text, you can be really clear about the application. The more clear you can get about what the text means, the better your application is going to be. That'll help you in your Bible study in general, all right? So here's the question. What is their crime? What are they doing? What's God not happy about here? It's giving better treatment to some based on distinctions that God does not make. It's giving better treatment to some people based on distinctions that God does not make. It's giving worse treatment to others based on distinctions that God does not make. The dictionary would call this segregation. Uh-oh. We're in controversial territory, right? But this is what their problem is they're looking at people by external characteristics and making distinctions between them and treating them differently based on things that God says, no, don't make distinctions based on that. That's the problem. It's not just about who has money and who isn't. It's not just about rich and poor. It's about making distinctions between people and treating them differently based on things that God does not distinguish over, right? We can segregate on a lot of things other than race, right? But race is certainly one of them. Now, if you just look at a demographic map of your town, you immediately see all sorts of interesting distinctions being made, right? It's really fascinating. You can look at online and find demographic maps of your city, your town, your state, your country, and there's not a lot of mixture. But based on money, based on income, based on race, based on education level, based on all kinds of things. And James is putting a finger on this because remember, these people have been dispersed because of persecution. And what he's trying to do, he's trying to say, don't live like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't do like the world. Don't worship like the world. Don't act like them. Act like Christians. And he's putting definitions around that because now they're not living next to Christian neighbors. They're Jewish neighbors who all worship the same way at the same place at the same time. And he's saying, don't be stained by the world. And this is one way that he's pointing out, saying you have been stained by the world. You are acting like the world. You are making distinctions like the world. Don't do it. It's not what Jesus does. It seems that the church's history of showing partiality began way back at the beginning. Isn't that interesting? Here we are at the very, very early church. Somewhere around 70 AD, a little bit after. And already, they are doing this. This thing that we have a problem with today, they were doing then. And James is already calling them out on it. Not everyone was raised in the suburbs. I don't know if you knew that. Not everyone was raised to worship God. Not everyone had loving parents that disciplined them. Some people began life at a different starting line than you did, and so their finish line is in a different place. I am keenly aware of this in my own life. For some reason, and I don't understand what, it doesn't mean that God loves me more, but for some reason, by the grace of God, I was born in a good place. One, starting with the United States. I wasn't born in the middle of sub-Saharan Africa, in a tent in the desert. I was born in the middle-class area of the South, on a street with a bunch of other middle-class white people. I was born into a family where both my parents were together. I mean, that's amazing. I was born into a family where both my parents were Christians. That's amazing. Like real ones. Not like the fake ones where we just went to church and then were like crazy people during the week. We actually like wanted to go. I mean, I didn't always want to go. At least my parents wanted to go. Sometimes I just went because I knew it was a non-optional thing in my life. But that's a blessing, isn't it? Both my parents together and happily married. Not just together and for the kids, but like wanted to be together. They would have been together even if we had not been born. Both my parents loved the church, served the church, and loved the Word of God. I'm not saying this just because my mom is sitting here. I mean, this is amazing. This already, those few things distinguish me from most of the people I knew growing up. My parents disciplined me well, trust me. Trust me on that. I was actually lovingly disciplined. Both my parents are educated and demanded that I value my own education. My dad always worked hard and got the bills paid. I had a model for what a man is that's faithful and works hard. At least one parent was always home every day when I got home from school. I mean, it gets crazier. And I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you, these are advantages that I had no control over whatsoever. None at all. I got a college degree with no debt. Can you believe it? I have no school loans. Not because the government gave me money, because I was stupid. I mean, I was stupid. I just hit it really well. It's because my grandfather made investments. He didn't even know me, really. I can't remember him. I know stories. I'm going to tell a story later on about my granddad. I had no control over that. He made investments that paid for my college education. My parents and my wife's parents have often been in a position to bail us out of difficult situations so that the consequences of our bad decisions didn't last very long as adults. All of those things I had zero control over whatsoever. And I'm not embarrassed about them, but I know I cannot take any credit for any of it. For whatever reason, God placed me in a family like that. And I know that I am unique. Probably in this room, most of us did not have those same advantages. Blessed. But what happens is we tend to judge other people based on who's like us and who's not. And so we basically say, well, we all started from the same place. No, we didn't. I started ahead of most people. I can't help it. And to look at people who started at a different place, who started with parents who weren't together, parents who weren't Christians, parents who maybe they were Christians but they were fake Christians, or parents where there was one parent and not two, parents who didn't discipline, or parents who didn't encourage them to get educated, or people around them that didn't encourage them to do right and act right, all of those things affect the way you live. And here we have a church that's making all kinds of distinctions based on those things that people have no control over. Human beings are hard-pressed to do this well. We really are, every one of us. Every culture has this problem. Every subculture has this problem. We constantly look for ways and external things by which we can distinguish between each other and treat each other differently based on. We value those that look like us or look like they can help us, or tend not to value those that can't confirm us in our place or improve our place in the world. And this is what's happening in this church. As people come in, they seem to have influence or money or can help them or give them a leg up, or make their church look good, or help fill out the church budget a little bit. They go, oh, sir, by all means, we have a place up at front for you. And when the guy walks in who seems to have no money, maybe he's homeless, maybe he's not, doesn't speak as well, or he's the wrong color, you say, oh, sir, here's a seat for you in the back. Sit at my feet. That's what they would say. Sit at my feet, the place of dishonor. James is unhappy with it because we love those that are lovely to us and not those that are unlovely to us. We reserve and hold our love for those that look like us and act like us and sound like us and started in the same place as we did. And we don't tend to love those that started in a different place, from a different starting line. And that's why the world is so segregated. It's because this is what humans do. And James says, you don't do what humans do. You do what Jesus did. It's not what Christians do. So let's read on and see. Because he gets, like I said, we can stop there and it'll be enough, right? But he just gets more specific. Look at verse 5.
5-7. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So this, I love this, because first he says, don't show partiality. And then he says, let me tell you about God, about something that I'm calling kingdom partiality. James is referencing Jesus' teaching that his kingdom works the opposite of man's, with an opposite set of values from the world's. The meek inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. He is the great physician who came for the sick and not the well. He came for the broken and not the whole. That God's kingdom works the opposite of man's. That who did Jesus come to? He didn't come to Rome to ascend to the throne, right? He came to the smallest place he could find. The smallest town in the back end of that tiny little town that wasn't even on the map. He came to them. The king of the universe, the creator of all things, became a man and chose to be born as a baby in a manger in the most hidden backwoods place he could find on the planet. This is the way the kingdom of God works. So then Paul says that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. That's Philippians 2. But he poured himself out at the cross. He laid down his life for us. Jesus, the King of all kings, became poor unto death. So poor that we killed him. So that the poor, which is all of us, could take on his good relationship with the Father. See, this is how the kingdom of God works. So James is saying, look, you're not acting like citizens of the kingdom of God. You're acting like citizens of the world. Your value system is backwards. You're valuing the things that God doesn't value, and you're not valuing the things that he does. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, yet you disdain the poor. This is how grace works. The one thing that qualifies you for grace is being a sinner. Being broken, being in need of healing. It's like you don't need a doctor if you're not sick. And if Jesus calls himself the good physician, then when he says, who here is sick, you raise your hand because you want time with the good physician, right? And so to walk around going, I'm not a sinner, and pretending like you're not broken and you're not in need of a savior, and to walk around valuing all these external things that make you look good and prop you up just disqualifies you for the gospel. And why would you want to do that? So be broken, right? Be poor in spirit. It's your one qualification for the gospel. This is kingdom partiality. God looks to the lowly, the broken, and the poor and lifts them up. And he looks to the proud. And what does he do with the proud? He brings them down. Everybody goes through the door of the gospel. It equalizes everything. When we all get to heaven, nobody's going to be fighting for the front. Nobody's going to be fighting for the big mansion on the corner. Because we've all been broken and humbled. And it's God who promotes and God who built, lifts up, not us. We don't lift ourselves up. He lifts us up. So I like to think of this as going back to the starting line thing, that metaphor. Jesus goes to the one beginning her race at the back of the line. Not to the one who's at the front. He goes to the one beginning their race all the way in the back. The one with the most disadvantages. And he says, I'll run your race for you in your place as you. And he, of course, Jesus can run, right? He takes off and he beats everybody. And he crosses the finish line and he hands a trophy to her. And it's as if she won the race. He says, just meet me at the end. Meet me on those little steps you stand on, for your gold medal. He gives her the victory. Because in God's kingdom, nobody is at the front of the race but him. That's the reality. It's ridiculous to be like, I can run. I got this life thing. I got it. I'm fast. I was born in a good family. I was born with advantages. I got an education. My bills are paid. I have two cars. I could have three if I wanted them. I got plenty of room in my house for all my stuff. I even got a storage unit with my stuff in it. I go visit my stuff every now and then. I got advantages. Look at me. I got my life nailed. And Jesus says, no, you don't. You don't know it, but you are poor and broken and needy. And because of your pride, you are farther away from me than the poor and broken man who knows he's poor and broken. This was one of the greatest revelations of my life when I worked with drug addicts who would come in off the street, had been on heroin or something for years and years, as broken can be, and they were more receptive to the gospel and matured in Christ faster than you because they were already broken. You didn't have to convince them that they needed Jesus. It took no convincing. He's like, yeah, I'm already on the floor. But when the arrogant church kid comes in with a cocaine problem, who thinks he just needs a little tweaking, right? I just need a little discipleship in my life. Tell me this one area that's just out of sync. And he can't even hear the gospel because he's so full of it, not full of the gospel, but full of himself. It's an amazing revelation to get. That the more broken you are, the quicker you are to grow, the quicker you are to receive the gospel. And Jesus comes to those people. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have fallen short of the true finish line in Jesus. And Jesus comes to the one at the back of the line, not the front. Look at verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but falls or fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law, meaning the entire thing. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So he says, look, some of y'all are walking around acting like you keep the law. You're acting like good Christians. You look like good Christians. You look like good followers of Jesus. You seem to do all the right things. You're at church at the right time. You give your offerings and your tithes and all of that, and you worship all the time, and you look really holy and really spiritual, and you say, I'm keeping the law. I'm good. Me and Jesus are good. We tight. He says, but in this one area, you're not. You're showing favoritism, partiality. You're making distinctions that God doesn't make. And he said, because you've broken the law in one area, you've broken the whole thing. You don't get to call yourself a good Christian and a follower of Jesus if you act this way. And so he doesn't let anybody off the hook, even the people who are doing really good. And they seem to be really holy Christians, but they act this way in this one area, and it disqualifies them altogether from being able to call themselves followers of Jesus. That's hardcore. So he elevates this issue from being a secondary thing. Like, well, it's no big deal. There are churches. I got to get this off my chest. You know, there are churches that have special dinners for the highest donors in the church. They look at their giving records and they find the top 5 or 10% amounts of givers. These people gave the most this year. And they throw a big dinner for them to thank them for giving so much. Big catered meal. This is a common practice. This is not a one-off thing. This is a common practice. I have a relative right now that just left a church because they did that. And I've seen it written about and promoted as a good thing. Like they haven't read James chapter 2 before. And so what do we say about that? Well, we say, that's not Christian. That's not what followers of Jesus do. Your values are opposite of what they should be. They are not kingdom values, they're worldly values. What does the world do? It looks at the rich man and says, you must be really good and successful. You must be doing it right, right? And the more successful you are, the more you climb the ladder in the world, the better you are, and the more advantages you're given. That's amazing, isn't it? And we look at the people who don't seem to be able to ever get traction in their life, and they say, why don't you just get a job? Get a job. Stop being lazy. That's what the world does. And we have churches that do that. Openly and without apology. And before you get to feeling too holy, recognize your humanity drives you to do the same thing, just more subtly, to make distinctions that God does not make, to offer love and affection and grace and mercy, and to have a generous spirit towards people who didn't have the same advantages as you have. Who look different, act different, talk different. If we're going to adopt kingdom values, then when the poor and broken are among us, we don't say sit in the back, we say sit in the front. We act like Jesus did. When Jesus walked into a town to do ministry, he found the poor and the sick and the broken, and those are the ones he chose to reveal himself to. And when the powerful and the influential and the people who could really help his ministry kind of go to the next level, when they gathered around him because they were impressed by his miracles, what did he do? He did everything he could do to offend them and push them away to the point of literally running from them, walking on water. You know, when Jesus walked on water, he was trying to escape the crowds. Go look it up. He was like, they can't follow me this way. And he literally walked across water to get away from those people so he could get alone with the poor and the broken and the needy, the people who would really actually hear him. Yet we tend to have the opposite attitude. We think, you know what we should do? We're going to plant churches. Oh, I don't want to get on a soapbox, but I can't help it. Church planting movement, you know what that tends to do? It goes to the places where the money is, because where the people are with the money, so we can plant a church in the middle of a city and have influence. And I'm telling you, that is not what Jesus would do. I know what makes great pragmatic sense. I know what makes great strategic sense. It makes no strategic sense at all to find the poorest town you can find in the smallest area of the country and plant a church there, but it is where Jesus would be. He wouldn't plant a church in New York, and I'm not dogging city churches in New York. That's not what he did. There's an attitude among us that is broken, that does not share the same values as Jesus did. And James is already pointing it out here in the early, early church. He's saying, don't start this way. This is not how missionaries act. What James is calling the royal law is a quote from Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus later adopted it in Matthew 22. I think it's in all the Gospels. He's pointing out the specific place that these Christians are breaking God's law. He then makes it very, very clear, you cannot claim to be a believer if you do not love your neighbor as yourself. That includes, because when they asked Jesus, who's my neighbor, he made it really clear, it's not just the guy living next to you. It's whoever's in front of you that needs Jesus. The Good Samaritan story is how he answered that question. As you're going along your way, along your life, and boom, there's somebody in front of you, you have a choice. Do I treat them like a child of God, someone made in the image of God, or do I treat them like somebody that I want to cross the street and avoid? And it's the one who doesn't cross the street to avoid them, then instead kneels down and tends their wounds at great expense to himself and great inconvenience, and loves that person as though they were equal to him. That person understands who their neighbor is. So he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you break that law, you are breaking the law, right? You cannot make the claim to be a follower of Jesus if you do the opposite of what he did, right? Are you a disciple of Jesus if you do not exhibit the characteristics of Jesus? If you consistently show partiality towards those like you or towards those that can help you and show disregard towards those who with fewer advantages than you, then you cannot call yourself a disciple. You're an imposter. That's James's word. Sorry. Alan told me not to be too soft on you today. He said, don't say anything that James wouldn't say, so I'm not. All of us are lawbreakers. I hope you see that. All of us. All of us have broken the law at one point or another. Jesus kept the law perfectly, and he did it so that we could become law keepers ourselves. He didn't just die for you so you wouldn't have to go to hell. He died for you so that you could become like him. You could become perfect. That's James's whole thing. Remain steadfast. Let steadfastness have its full effect so that you will become perfect like Jesus is perfect. That's the goal. It is his character that should be coming through us. To ignore or mistreat those that are weaker than us is completely counter to the character of Christ. That is the hallmark of one of his followers. If you want to know what it looks like from the outside to be a follower of Jesus, this is it. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you treat people the same? Everybody. Not just your best bud. Not just your neighbor in your cul-de-sac, right? But everybody. Do you treat them all the same? Now we're going to look at the interplay between faith and good works next week. But this week I want us to seriously consider what James is saying. Partiality is an abomination to God. It really is. It runs in opposition to the gospel itself. And every follower of Jesus must be on a mission to root it out of our hearts at every single opportunity. This is how mercy triumphs over judgment. People debated that scripture for a long time. What does it mean? It just means for you to love people like yourself. To treat everybody the same. I think this is really profound. That if you think about this, like, you know, we see all this division in our, especially in our country right now, over politics and race and all sorts of things. It's amazing. It's like we have found a multitude of things to divide over. And then we're told by like bumper stickers and Facebook memes to go out and change the world. That's a daunting task. The world is sort of complicated, isn't it? I mean, as soon as you cross a culture, any cultural line, economic, racial, whatever, things get crazy complicated, and it's a minefield, isn't it? Constantly afraid you're going to say something wrong or do something to make it worse, and you really might. Odds are you're going to make it worse. We know this instinctively. And so when somebody says, hey, man, change the world, you just want to throw your hands up and like just go, well, I can't. And you're probably right. But you know what you can do? You can change the world right in front of you. That's the message of the Good Samaritan. Don't try to change the world. Just change the world right in front of you. This is how the gospel works. This is the gospel works its way in your heart. And all of a sudden you realize, wow, I'm nothing special. I had no control over what advantages I have or disadvantages I had in my life. I'm not anything special. I didn't earn my place in the world. It was handed to me. I didn't earn it. Whatever success I've had, it's because God gave me gifts that I had no control over. And I'm just where I am because he put me here. And I can't take credit for any of it. And then you look around, you realize everybody's that way. Everybody is where they are. They had no control over it, and they were placed there. And all they have is what God put in their hand to use. And God just gives things to some people and gives things to other people, and it just doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to it. He just does it because that's what he does. He blesses. And you get humbled. And all of a sudden, you're able to start treating everybody the same way because the gospel's worked its way into your heart. And your instincts regarding people are no longer shaped by weird external distinctions that your humanity wants to make. And then the world right in front of you begins to change because the way you talk to people is different. You don't get intimidated by people who seem to have all kinds of success and power and influence because you realize, you know what? When you're at home and you wake up in the morning in that bed, your hair is messed up, you look just as crazy, and you smell just as funny as I do. I know you think you look like you don't, but you have just all the same problems and the same level of humanity as everybody else, and you don't get intimidated anymore. And when you meet somebody who is broken and needy and poor in spirit, you don't think you're better than them. Because you don't think you're better than anybody. You don't think you deserve anything that you have because God has given it all to you as a gift. And you can talk and treat people the same, and the world right in front of you begins to change. Now that you can do. And what happens is when all the Christians start to act that way, the world changes. The actual world changes, and cities get transformed, neighborhoods get transformed, races come together, cultures come together, people that were divided over stupid things come together because the gospel has had its work in people's hearts, not because somebody started a program or had some genius idea to somehow solve all the complicated, the world is a very complicated system, and nobody is going to solve it, certainly not your government. But the gospel is a genius in it. There is a genius in the gospel. It doesn't just keep you out of hell. It actually changes the world if you let it. And this is how we do it. So, all right, I'm going to tell you a story. I wanted my dad to tell a story, but he's in New York. I think in New York. Doing ministry probably right now. So I'm going to try to tell it from my own memory. I'll get some of the details wrong, but who cares, right? It's about my granddad who was a lawyer, and my dad was a lawyer at the time. I know lawyer become pastor, go ahead, let the jokes out, but he was a lawyer in the same practice with his dad, and one morning, my granddad was late. He wasn't feeling well, he had heart problems and other stuff, and he was kind of dragging that morning. Dad was in the office, and a woman comes in the door, and this woman was on about a four-day drunk at this time. About, I think it was that Friday, she had been in a car as a passenger, drunk. Driver was drunk, had an accident, hurt somebody. Now, and in North Carolina, if you're a drunk passenger, you're liable just as much as the drunk driver is. And so she's coming into office looking for help, right? She's still drunk. So she's been drinking for like 4 days at this point. She's very overweight. I won't describe her exactly like my dad did because he's more colorful. But she was very overweight, wearing a white tank top, nothing underneath, short shorts, I think no shoes, hair's a mess, smelling like you would smell if you'd been drinking for 4 days. She plops herself down in this office full of people, white dudes in suits. Small southern town, prestigious law firm. She comes trouncing in with, in the accident, she had nearly bit her tongue off, so it was all, but he's talking about, you know what I mean? Hey, I need some help. So you can picture it, right? She sits down, and Dad, his description, he was sitting about as far away from her as he could sit and still hear her talk, trying to interview her and get the information about what happened and what she was in trouble for and, you know, all that information. And he's disgusted by her. As, let's be honest, most of us would be. And then about 5-10 minutes into the interview, my granddad walks in the door wearing his suit and his nice hat. And he sees this woman sitting there. And he walks over and he leans down in front of her and takes both of her hands and starts calling her Miss. Ma'am, what can I help you with? What happened to you? And he lifts her up, puts his arm around her, and she just starts straightening her clothes, trying to talk right, sits up straight, realizes that she's not modest and covered, and dignity begins to flow into her because he got down and he touched her and he held her hands and he treated her with respect, just like he would anybody else that would walk into that office. And it transformed the way she looked. I'll tell you another one about my granddad. There was this man in our town, a black man named Mr. Romney Burt. We just called him Mr. Burt. And he had this epic garden that was almost a farm. And he would tend it by hand, by himself. And he would bring us, him and Dad were friends, I think because him and my granddad were friends. And Dad tells his story. This is back in the 40s. With him going to the mechanic with his dad to get the oil changed or something. And standing around in that garage with all the mechanics and everything. And Mr. Burt comes in to get some work done on his car. And none of those men would even talk to Mr. Burt because he's black. Because that's what they did. And Dad talks about being this little kid and seeing his dad, who had this great reputation in town, in his suit and tie, walk over and start talking to Mr. Burt, shake his hand, and talk to him and tell stories like he's a human being. And I heard that story at Mr. Burt's funeral, where my dad got to preach the funeral. Sitting in a black church, I think me and my brothers were the only white people in the room. And there's my dad sitting on the stage in those great throne chairs with 3 or 4 black pastors and him. And he gets to preach the funeral and tell that story. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is just because my granddad treated everybody the same. And see, that's how we act. That's kingdom values. That's what it looks like to walk around in the world like a Christian. Is you treat everybody the same. And you don't take credit for the stuff God's given you like you earned it and you deserve it. And if only other people would just get their act together, they could be as awesome as you are. Because you didn't get where you are because of you. You got where you are because God gave it to you. So my exhortation to you is don't try to change the world. Just change the world right in front of you. And you start with this. You start with your own heart. And recognizing and repenting for the distinctions you make that are not distinctions that God makes. We are only distinguished by the gospel. That's the only distinction you have. We need the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you feel, but I need the Holy Spirit to work his gospel in me very deeply so that it transforms how I treat people, especially people that are not like me. All right. Why don't we stand up? I think somebody's going to pray for us. I can't remember who. Maybe it's me. Is it Charlie? All right.
I'm Charlie Davis, one of the elders here. It's my privilege to pray for y'all this morning. But before we go to prayer, Ben, I have a story too. I went to a church for over 20 years. And this guy came in. He was wearing his cleanest bib overalls. And he would drive his tractor to church. That's the only transportation he had. But he was there every Sunday. He would sit on the back row. And I saw how people treated him. And over the years, more and more people would get up and greet him. His name was Mr. Tigg. And so if somebody come in on their John Deere here, how would we treat them? You know? But like I said, before I pray for you, I've been thinking about something all week. And it was how we communicate with God. Does anybody know how we communicate with God? Prayer. That's exactly correct. And it's just the more we pray to God, God hears us. He don't answer. He don't answer us on the first time we pray. You know, that would be a miracle. But, you know, if we pray over and over and over again, you know, somewhere along the line, he's going to answer our prayer in his time. And so I've just been thinking about that this week. And I just want to pray for y'all. Lord, just teach us to pray over and over again for you, to not be like a child and nagging mom and dad, and they say, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. But the Lord hears us, and he answers us in his time. And I want us to be patient. I don't want us to be ashamed of when we pray, like if we go out to dinner or breakfast or anything like that. Openly pray and let other people see you pray, that they might say, well, I need to get back to praying like that. I used to pray like that, but I need to get back to that. And Father, I just pray that we wouldn't be ashamed of who we are, and that we would lift you up no matter where we are. In the name of Jesus.